Thank you, Lord. We commit our ways to you and ask that you be with us. Amen. So this essay is by Hannah Perlberger. She's one of the guest columnists on the Chabad website. We've been doing a series of studies from the Rebbe, but the last volume of those commentaries is not yet available. So we're doing essays from some other columnists, but they're based upon his writings too. At any rate, this is Kitavo when you come in. We are drawing to the conclusion of the book of Deuteronomy, and the Lord, speaking through Moses, is trying to prepare his people for entering the promised land. There's Warren, by the way. Hi, Warren. Good to see you, too. So this one, this essay is called, How Honest Do You Have to Be? And then there is a secondary title, It All Depends. We've all heard the joke, how do you know when a lawyer is lying when his lips are moving? Sadly, that joke is not restricted for the legal profession, whether it is in the public arena such as fake politicians and fake news, or counterfeit goods, sham charities, shell corporations, etc. Blatant fabrication seems to be the new norm. I saw a promotion for a continuing legal education seminar titled Law, Lawyers and Lies, which looks at the difference between what we are supposed to learn in kindergarten, such as honesty being an unquestioned virtue, and how the law sees it. Apparently, lawyers are held to something called the standard of required honesty, which is how the professional rules of conduct play out, depending upon the relationship between the attorney speaker and the subject. Anyone who takes the webinar is guaranteed to learn how cultural values shape what we call a lie and explore negotiation ethics as to the differences between bargaining and lying. Some less scrupulous lawyers may even find new ways to justify shaping the truth, while others may feel that they have been naive and have been more compliant and honest than was required. Having graduated from law school 30 years ago, she said, I signed up for the seminar curious to learn the official boundaries between outright lying and effective lawyering. What would the Torah have to say about that? Kitavo is known as the Torah portion of blessings and curses, and it describes a curious ceremony like a mass verbal referendum which would take place when the Jewish nation enters the land of Israel. The people will encounter two mountains, Mount Ebal, which is barren and bleak, and Mount Gerizim, a lush and verdant slope. Half of the tribes will ascend one mountain and half the other, while the priests and the Holy Ark remain in the middle. The priests will turn towards each other and utter 12 proclamations that bring either blessing or curses upon the Jewish people, to which they will reply, Amen. Amen. So be it. If the Jewish people comply and act properly, God will bless them with the economic prosperity and safety. But if the Jewish people violate these provisions, then they will be cursed with economic disaster, family disharmony, and foreign conquest. Full-out transparency and disclosure, and we ratified it, right? So we agreed to the terms of these conditions. So, what are these 12 specific behaviors that would teeter us between blessings and curses? Are they simply the Ten Commandments plus two? Oddly, on their face, they have nothing to do with what we think would be central tenets and behaviors that would be paramount to driving national destiny. Rather, the prohibitions are for things like setting up secret idols, abusing one's elders, secretly moving property lines, committing incest and variations thereof, being a hitman and killing innocent people, issuing unjust verdicts against the oppressed, taking advantage of the disabled, etc. All these behaviors have in common is that they're done in secret. Further, it tends to be someone in a position of power or control who is violating the foundations of relationships, civic duties, on social norms. Finally, the victim has no recourse or protection. How many prominent figures have gone down after being exposed for privately committing the very behaviors they publicly protest? How many people craftily put forth a clean and honest image while every night they sweep their dirt under the proverbial carpet? And how many victims of abuse fear retaliation or not being believed even more than the violence they experienced? In the Torah world, there is no such thing as what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, that whatever goes on behind closed doors or the privacy of one's home is okay. The Jewish people were about to stake their claim in the homeland and become a functioning society. The directive of Ki Tavo was to root out that which corrupts and destroys an organism from within. The cancer of hypocrisy, which can only live in the shadowy world of secrecy. A spiritually sick nation cannot fulfill its mission of serving God and as his emissary be a light unto the nations. Consequently, to violate these precepts is to write their own ticket of destruction and exile. The ceremony on the mountains is a reaffirmation of the covenant between the Jewish people, God, and his commandments. The hallmark of a covenantal society is that it is holistic. We are all in this together. We are responsible for each other, and the actions of individuals affect society at large. In contrast, as the promotional materials promised, as long as your behavior falls within the parameters of required honesty, you can legally fool others. You can even fool yourself. But you're really deluded if you think you can fool God. And then she writes, in the end, I was too embarrassed for my profession to take the seminar. I didn't want to reward the Continuing Education Committee for its bad taste, and I didn't want to see fellow lawyers using their minds in this way, although there are plenty of respectable and honest lawyers out there. Says the prophet Isaiah, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Even if we can get away with it, and even if someone is not aware that he or she has been cheated or harmed in some way, these violations are far from harmless. On the contrary, Ki Tavo warns us that the cost of the deceptions that betray our values deceives others and surreptitiously unravels the very fabric of society, is not a price that any of us should be willing to pay. So, interesting essay. We're going to talk about some of the details, particularly some of the things that we were supposed to learn in kindergarten and carry with us into adult life. At any rate, we'll talk about this idea first. Sadly, the joke is not reserved for the legal profession, whether it is in the public arena, such as fake politicians, fake news, counterfeit goods, sham charities, shell corporations. Blatant fabrication seems to be the new norm. So there are obviously many passages in the scripture that talks about this idea, like in Exodus 23, you shall not spread a false report. Or in these two passages from the Proverbs, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. A false witness will not go unpunished, and whoever pours out lies will not go free. From the Talmud, the seal of the Holy One is truth. And from Ephesians, therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. And then it also adds the idea that we are all members of one's body, right? It's an idea which, of course, this essay emphasizes too. And from James, brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or a sister or judges them speaks against the Torah and judges it, right? So I hate to continually ask a question that I often do, but why does James even make a reference to the Torah if it was done away with in the Messiah, right? I mean, James obviously never got the memo. Anyone who speaks against a brother or a sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges the law. Whether you judge the law, when you judge the law, and this is currently, not prior to the coming of the Messiah, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. If the Torah isn't relevant for believers, then so what, right? At any rate, the erosion of truth and integrity across institutions isn't a recent phenomenon. The challenge of distinguishing authentic from fraudulent isn't new. Though technology may have amplified its scale and sophistication, but there are things that we must take into consideration. Information overload makes verification difficult. Economic incentives that reward deception over honesty, right? So people are, I wouldn't say coerced necessarily to make bad decisions, but it's very tempting to make a bad decision when you're going to be economically rewarded for it. Erosion of trusted institutions that traditionally served as gatekeepers, and the polarization that makes people more susceptible to confirming rather than challenging information as things have gotten, well, in the United States today certainly, but probably in other countries too. The polarization that exists today is at a level that has, I don't think has ever existed before, where, you know, sides have drawn lines in the sand. And what's sad about it is that polarization makes people more susceptible to confirming rather than challenging information, right? So we tend to fall in line behind those things that we recognize to be true. How can we respond to this reality? By developing better discernment skills, cultivating multiple trusted sources, not just listening to one source of information, supporting institutions and individuals who demonstrate consistent integrity, and modeling truthfulness in our own spheres of influence. The challenge isn't just identifying the liars, but rebuilding cultures where truth-telling is valued and rewarded over clever deception. Number two is this idea that I mentioned earlier, what we are supposed to learn in kindergarten. So these are several things that we should have learned in kindergarten, and of course it comes from a variety of different sources. Basic moral foundations. Number one is to tell the truth. Don't lie to your teacher, parents, or friends. And, of course, this passage from Leviticus 19 affirms this idea. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. And, in fact, as we read through the things that we were supposed to learn in kindergarten, you'll see that they all come from the Torah. I mean, I don't know if that was the intent of the educators who framed kindergarten education, you know, decades and decades ago, but it's interesting that that these ideas are all to be found in the Torah. Share with others. Don't hoard toys or resources. From Leviticus 19, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen or the apples that have fallen or the oranges that have fallen or the pomegranates that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. The third principle is the idea of being kind. Don't hurt others with words or actions. And, of course, the principle that applies to this and many others is you shall love your neighbor as yourself, from Leviticus 19. And also, from the words of Yeshua in Matthew 7, so in everything do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Now, this is sometimes stated differently, as it is stated by Hillel in the Talmud, what is hateful to you, do not do to your fellow. But what's interesting here, and this is not intended to be a lesson in theological relativity, but the fact of the matter is that other religions have a golden rule as well, right? I have a list here of several other religions. From the Baha'i faith, lay not on any soul a load that you would not wish to be laid upon you, and desire not for anyone the things you would not desire for yourself. From Buddhism, treat not others in ways that you yourself would find harmful, right? So, as it turns out, these are the things that everyone learns in kindergarten, not just here, but in the early education of people, or in the cases of most people, these are concepts and ideas that that we find common among mankind. From Confucianism, one word which sums up the basis of all good conduct, loving kindness. Right? In Hebrew, chesed, loving kindness. Do not do to others what you do not want done to yourself. There is a lot of things to talk about, so I don't want to necessarily go through this list in detail, but the fact of the matter is that I have excerpts from Hinduism, Islam, Jainism, Native spirituality, Unitarianism, Sikhism, Taoism, and Zoroastrianism. And you can see some of the similarities between their views, right? So it's inappropriate to imagine that we are the only ones that cling to truth, right? I mean, there are true ideas available to others too, not just to us. So we shouldn't think to ourselves that, you know, that what we believe is true and everybody else is an idiot. That just simply is not the way things work. At any rate, we're going to move on to number four. Clean up your own mess. Take responsibility for your actions. In Exodus 21, if a man opens a pit and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration, or in some cases restitution. In Exodus 22, if a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed over, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field. In Ezekiel 18, the soul that sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, which would disprove the concept or the idea of, you know, of the idea that the sin of Adam and Eve is the reason why we are condemned to death. If we are condemned to death, it's because of what we ourselves have done in our own lives, right? It doesn't have to do with the idea of original sin, an idea of the early church fathers. In Matthew 16, for the Son of Man is going to come in his glory, Father's glory, with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. So this idea of taking personal responsibility is not only an idea we should embrace in life, but one that we will certainly embrace when the Messiah comes. Also from the Mishnah, the principal categories of damage are four. The ox, that is a goring animal, the pit, the spoilator, or mabe, which refers to damages caused by an animal eating or trampling someone else's property, the fire. The feature common to them all is that they are in the habit of doing damage, and that they have to be under your control so that whenever any one of them does damage, the offender is liable to indemnify with the best of his estate, right? So, we can obviously keep oxen, and we can dig pits, and we can have animals that eat vegetation on our property, and we can have fires, right? But we have to be in control of them. And if they get out of control, if a goring animal like an ox injures someone else, right, then it becomes our responsibility to make that right. Or if we dig a pit and don't protect it carefully and an animal falls into it or a person falls into it, then we have to take that responsibility too. And the same is true of the mabe and the fire, right? Having a fire on your property is one thing, but if it gets away from you for some reason and destroys a neighbor's field, then you are the one who will take responsibility for restoring it. Another one, number five, wait your turn. Respect others and follow fair processes. There are social skills that we learn in kindergarten too. Play nicely with others. Cooperation over competition. Use your words. Communicate instead of acting out. Say please and thank you. Basic courtesy and gratitude. Keep your hands to yourselves. Respect personal boundaries. Character development. Follow the rules. There are consequences for actions. And of course, the rules, in this case, would be the way that rules work in virtually every institution, and even in the Marine Corps when I served, is that we were taught that we were supposed to obviously follow the rules, follow the orders that we are given by others up the chain of authority. But the fact of the matter is that we are not obligated to follow immoral rules. We have no obligation to do something that violates a moral principle. Helping others. Look out for classmates who need assistance and to be honest, even when it's uncomfortable or inconvenient. The irony is that these simple kindergarten lessons would solve most of the problems mentioned above. Fake news, dishonest politicians, fraudulent businesses, and shell corporations all violate basic principles we learned at age five. Let me let Mark in. There we go. Hey, Mark, good to see you. Did he just disappear? Okay, he'll be back. Number one, as Robert Fulghum wrote, in All I Really Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten, these aren't childish concepts we outgrow. They're the foundational ethics that functional societies depend on. Perhaps the real question is, why do we think these lessons stop applying when we become adults? Number three, what are these behaviors? What all these behaviors have in common is that they're done in secret. Further, it tends to be someone in a position of power or control who is violating the foundations of relationships, civic duties, or social norms. Finally, the victim has no recourse or protection. So one of the passages that applies to this idea is one that is often misunderstood from Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, the Ten Commandments, where it says, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." If you look at these various translations, which it's always a good thing to do when you're studying the Word, from the Complete Jewish Bible, you are not to use lightly the name of Adonai, your God, right? But you can see the way it is typically translated from the JPS, the Jewish Publication Society, the King James, the Septuagint, and several others. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That's the way it is probably translated in many of the Bibles that you have. From the New Jerusalem Bible, it's similar to the to the NIV. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. From the Targums, you shall not swear in the name of the Lord your God vainly. And from the Tanakh translation, you shall not swear falsely by the name of the Lord your God. The Hebrew word for misuse that's used in this passage, or taken in vain, is the Hebrew word shav. It means emptiness, vanity, falsehood, worthless, in vain, which would mean without result. Not only are idols deceptions, but so too the words of a false prophet, which whitewash and sugarcoat a gloomy situation. And if you've read through the books of the prophets, you're familiar with the testimony of false prophets as well. When Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel call the people to repent of their sin, otherwise face the galut, an exile in the land of Babylon, there were many false prophets who spoke forth and said, don't worry, everything's going to be okay. Things will work out like they're supposed to, right? But that, of course, was obviously not true. The evidence points to the fact that taking the Lord's name, and by the way, it means his reputation, not saying his name, but using his reputation to further your objectives or goals, right? The evidence points to the fact that taking the Lord's reputation in vain will surely cover profanity, as that term is understood today, or swearing falsely in the name of the Lord's name, but it also includes using the Lord's name lightly, unthinkingly, or by rote. Desecration of God's name, as by flouting with full knowledge and in public a command of Hashem, betrayal and abandonment of Judaism, not because of extreme torture, but simply to enhance one's status in society. Another way of defaming God is by an individual who is recognized as a Jew, behaving in a manner reflecting dishonesty, greed, and general lack of concern for other human beings, contrary to the spirit of the Torah, right? I mean, by the way, this study is not intended to be a charge leveled against you or me. I mean, I think it's safe to say that we have all struggled in some way with some of these issues in our lives, right? But the objective, I think, for the most of us is to do the best we can and to follow these principles as best we can. But We obviously struggle with issues that makes it difficult sometimes. At any rate, these are all things that we need to keep in mind as we continue looking at this. From Ezekiel 36, whenever the people of Israel went among the nations, they profaned, God says, my holy name. For it was said of them, these are the Lord's people, and yet they have had to leave his land. Right? So in other words, any time we behave in a way that contradicts the connection that we have with God, or any time we use our relationship with God to coerce someone to behave in a way that they do not have a desire to, right? That is profaning God's name. So it might involve a religious person cheating in business, causing others to say, look how religious Jews behave. But this, of course, which is written to a Jewish audience, you know, it could just as easily read, look how that religious individual behaves. It doesn't matter whether they're a Jew or a Christian or a Muslim or anyone, right? I mean, this is something that we, that all faiths wrestle with. A public violation of religious law, especially when done to avoid persecution, causing others to sin through bad example or influence. This is something that comes up in Matthew 18. Yeshua says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned, right? What's interesting is it says that tying a millstone around someone's neck and drowning them was not a Jewish way of executing someone who had been convicted or guilty of a crime, right? This is something that the Romans may have done. But hypocrisy is another one, claiming religious devotion while acting unethically. Peter writes, therefore rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Hypocrisy, of course, comes from the Greek word hypocrite. It was applied to actors on a stage, right? Pretending to be something that they weren't. So when we pretend to be something that we're not, we're being hypocritical. Using religious status for personal gain or to avoid consequences. And this was something that Yeshua spoke to as well in Matthew 23. Then Yeshua said to the crowds and his disciples, the teachers of the Torah and the Pharisees, and obviously not all of the scribes and not all of the Pharisees, but there are those who sit in the seat of Moses. The seat of Moses was a seat that was in a synagogue. And when a question of halakha came up, a legal principle came up, the rabbi or the sage would sit in the seat of Moses. And it was regarded as as a more or less official way of determining halakha for that specific community of believers. At any rate, so you must be careful to do everything that they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach, right? In Western thought, teaching is what we say. In Jewish thought, teaching is also what we do, and that is what the Pharisees were criticized for, not what they taught, what they did. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and their tassels on their garments long, their tzitzit. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue. But this also applies to religious leaders who are involved in scandals, public figures who identify as religious but act dishonestly. Any behavior that makes people think less of God or religion because of your actions. And so there are a couple of comments regarding this particular idea here too. In the shadows of influence and authority, the footnotes are listed so you can see how these broader articles were excerpted if you're interested. In the shadows of influence and authority, a disheartening and deeply concerning issue continues to cast a dark cloud over societies worldwide. The pervasive problem of sexual abuse perpetuated by individuals in positions of power. The exploitation of power dynamics to commit such heinous acts not only shatters the trust placed in these figures, but also highlights the urgent need for systemic change and accountability, right? So, this idea, of course, takes place in non-religious circles as well. Sadly, it takes place in religious circles too. But the fact of the matter is that it has to do with someone using their position of power to exploit people in the community who for one reason or another don't have the same voice or can't speak to some of the things that are taking place, right? In other words, this technically would not, you know, fit the definition of profaning the Lord's name, but the fact of the matter is that we were all created in God's image. So we all have a responsibility to walk in His ways. It doesn't matter what you believe about God, frankly. You and I and everyone else on the planet, we all are in some way a representative of God since we are His workmanship, right? So that's something that needs to be taken more carefully into consideration. Item D, the common feature across all forms of child exploitation is the imbalance of power. Children and young people will receive something in exchange for them completing acts or favors for the person exploiting them. The something may be gifts, status in a group or gang, somewhere to live, etc. The acts or favors required in return are usually manipulative in nature. The imbalance of power means that consent is not considered, and the choices that the child or the young person believes that they have may be nothing of the sort. Something else which we have obviously heard a good deal about, given what this compilation of paragraphs say, clergy sex abuse scandals have rocked Catholic churches across the world, and by the way, not just Catholic churches, but Protestant churches too. But few places have seen the financial toll of the Los Angeles Archdiocese. With a record $880 million settlement with victims announced this week, the Los Angeles Archdiocese has now paid out more than $1.5 billion. Some of those priests, after undergoing treatment at residential centers, were shuffled to new parishes, frequently in immigrant neighborhoods where the abuse would continue, right? So there's obviously a grave question which needs to be resolved regarding to what extent, these tendencies were overlooked in their reassignment. Number F, Christian leaders have a tremendous influence on the lives of their followers, as do Jewish leaders or Muslim leaders or any other leaders for that matter. As individuals with power and authority, they are trusted by their congregations to act in their best interest, to set an example of morality and to guide them in their spiritual journeys. Unfortunately, not all Christian leaders live up to this expectation. This, by the way, comes from a Christian website. Some leaders misuse their positions of power for personal gain, manipulate their congregations to do their bidding, exploit vulnerable members of the community, and preach a false or harmful gospel. These actions not only violate the trust of their followers, but also have devastating consequences for the people that they lead. And moving on, sadly, this could be said of the clerical leadership of all religions, politicians, people in positions of authority in the workplace, law officers, etc. A term that we might apply to them would be bad apples. And you're familiar with the expression, a bad apple will spoil a whole bunch, right? If you've ever had a bowl of fruit out on your counter, as soon as one of the pieces of fruit begins to go bad, if you don't remove it and throw it away, it will eventually cause all of the fruit in the basket to go bad, right? That's just what happens. Number four, the hallmark of a conventional, of a covenantal society is that it is holistic. We are all in this together. We are all responsible for each other, and the actions of individuals affect society at large. It's interesting that this would come up so early in the text, but it does in the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" Cain asks God. The Lord said, "What have you done?" By the way, the Lord doesn't say, "Yes, you are your brother's keeper." But he asks him a question that makes the answer to that question obvious, right? "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." And I would guess if Abel's blood cried out to God from the ground, then I would guess that anyone who was innocently murdered, their blood cries out to God from the ground as well. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground. And the text goes on to talk about what his punishment would be. In Leviticus 19, "You shall not stand by while your brother's blood is shed." If we see something taking place that shouldn't be and have the ability to do something about it, we should, right? I mean, this was probably easier to do in times past, but I mean, today we are suspicious, and in many ways, rightly so, suspicious of everyone, right? When I was a kid, we used to hitchhike all over. When we wanted to go surfing, we used to hitchhike. You know, when we needed a ride to school and we were late, we used to hitchhike. Nobody thought anything about hitchhiking, and nobody thought anything about picking up a hitchhiker, right? It was just something that people did, but that's not the case anymore. Right? I mean, we're told now that if you pick up a hitchhiker, they might have a gun in their purse or a gun in the back of their, in the back, wedged in, between their back and the belt. I mean, and who do you know who the driver is? The driver might be a serial killer, right? I mean, it's gotten way out of hand, but that's what happens in society, sadly. At any rate, in Deuteronomy 22, "If you see your fellow's ox, Israelite's ox, or sheep straying, do not ignore it, but be sure to take it back to its owner. By the way, one of the reasons why it says if you see your fellow Israelites ox or sheep straying is because people mostly lived in villages, so people would know. They could identify a neighbor's ox or a sheep, right? If it was someone from out of town, that's not something that they would have noticed, but they would have had the same responsibility to act if something happened. Do not ignore it, but be sure to take it back to its owner, right? In biblical society, we would know. I had a neighbor when I lived in Jamestown who had goats. Occasionally, they would get stuck in the fence, right? So I didn't go to my neighbor's house and say, hey, one of your goats is stuck in the fence. I went to the goat and to the fence and just took it out, right? That's what you do. And sometimes the goats got loose, and so I would help, round them up as well. If they do not live near you, or if you do not know who owns it, take it home with you and keep it until they come looking for it. Then give it back. Do the same if you find their donkey or cloak or anything else they have lost. Do not ignore it. If you see your fellow Israelite's donkey or ox fallen on the road, do not ignore it. Help the owner get it up to its feet. In Matthew 22, of course, Yeshua utters the words, love your neighbor as yourself. In Galatians, Paul writes, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Messiah. The law of Messiah, Torah HaMashiach, in Hebrew, is a technical term. It's a rabbinic term. It is the law of Moses, practically demonstrated in the life of the Messiah, a bringing together of the letter of the law and the spirit of the law into one holistic or complete expression. And there are two other passages as well in the 3 minutes we have left. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And in John, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Right, so that's the end of the notes. Hopefully we'll have an interesting conversation on this subject, and we have talked about many things, and so I'll open it up for comments and questions to anybody who has a thought with regard to what we discussed this afternoon. Anyone? Mark, good to have you back. I saw you connected and then disconnected and got connected again. Good. Good to see you. Very good. Anyone have a comment or a question about our discussion this afternoon?
I was just thinking, I mean, all it is really common sense. And also, God gives us common sense. So it's already known. So, with all the other religions,
yes,
it's a common thread. And so I just feel that everyone, like we have to do tax every year, everyone should review and sign in case they forget.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. This was a comment. I'm just smiling. It's not hard. Because a lot of times, I was thinking when we do the review of Hebrew studies, and sometimes I go, man, that's hard to understand. And we had to go over it and review to get it. But this right here is not hard to understand. And if we follow that, we're good.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Yeah, great comment, particularly regarding common sense. I mean, I don't know about you, but I have heard people reply or restate the common sense idea in such a way as to make it uncommon sense, right? It seems today that common sense is less common than it used to be. And of course, that's the way things always seem. That's where expressions back in the day come from, right? Or in the old days, And we always imagine that things are getting worse, not better, right? But it does seem as if, political parties, for example, people involved in various political parties that, right, instead of talking about the things that we disagree on, it seems as if the talking devolves more frequently now into yelling and shouting and violent behavior, which of course is something which the Torah would not condone but condemn, right? But it is taking place more frequently today than it has ever taken place before. I mean, it has always happened. I mean, Julius Caesar was assassinated. Abraham Lincoln was assassinated. It's not like assassinations are a modern phenomenon, right? But violence is being employed against people with opposing views more so today than ever before in our history. Not in just the history of the United States, in the history of man generally, right? But you're right, Benita. These ideas do reflect what we would refer to as commonsensical ideas that would apply to all nations across the board and determine if whether or not a functioning society is healthy, right? So these are important concepts and ideas. Good, thank you. Anybody else before we go?
Yeah, I have a comment.
Yeah.
I agree with you, Benita, that it's easy to understand what's being said, but I think the difficulty comes at a time like this when society seems to be taking a turn, at least in my lifetime, and I suppose yours too, that, when I happen to be by, I don't have regular TV, but we see them all the time, and we see people saying things on TV that we've never heard on the TV before in our lifetime. And there seems to be this degradation, you know, that we're all experiencing. And I think it's easy to, see, you know, some people breaking the rules and not only getting away from it, but, or away with it, but even profiting by it. And if we start to see that kind of behavior, it's pretty tempting to make excuses to make the same, you know, by the way, if it isn't clear yet, I'm speaking to myself, to make excuses about how maybe I should be bending the rules too, because I gotta keep up, you know, I gotta try and be successful. But I think the conclusion that's the correct one is to remember who is our source really, and where does goodness come from, and to be right with Him is the place I want to be, no matter what comes down the line for me. It comes for us all in the end, so I want to make sure that in the end I'm found good and faithful, you know. So this is the talking to that I've been giving myself. I've just shared it with you. Anyway, thanks.
Yeah, good. Thank you, Warren. Appreciate those comments. And I think we all need to think of ourselves in these terms, right? Speak to ourselves about the things that are going on in our lives. By the way, can you imagine, I don't know if you can imagine, standing on Mount Ebal or Mount Gerizim and hearing those curses spoken or those blessings spoken? I mean, it's hard to imagine that the people wouldn't opt for the blessings instead of the curses, right? But even the leadership of the community ultimately chose to walk away from the Lord and experience those curses. But you can probably imagine what it would have been like for them in captivity to realize that God's words were being fulfilled in their very lives, right? Something that we don't always get to sense or appreciate, right? Yeah, good. Thank you, Warren. Anybody else before we go? Here's a comment from Shelley. Is it Machiavellian to live the cliche, the end justifies the means? There was a comment before that too, but we are called to rise above, justify bad behavior, right? The fact of the matter is that the end does not justify the means, although, you know, that is something that is commonly believed, right? That as long as we achieve the objective, then who we have to harm in the process is irrelevant, right? But obviously, that is not the case, right? Very good. Thank you, Rivka. I think this previous comment is from Susanna. Yeah. Shabbat shalom, everyone. Lesson is so relevant for today. All that is going on in the world, solutions are right here. In this portion are the guidelines for a healthy society. Not taking God's name in vain is so much broader than what some translations convey. It is our behavior, what we do or do not do, that is ungodly, from what I understand from this. That's correct. Off topic, but in this portion, chapter 26 describes the tithe. Can you describe briefly how that applies to us today, since there is no temple priests and we don't go to the temple on holidays? Do we give what is determined in our heart, as Paul says? Yeah. With regard to the tithe, there were actually three tithes. I'll make this brief, not just one. There are three tithes. The first tithe is a tithe of the 10% of the net profits of an enterprise, right, of a business, right? So you have a particular, you're involved in a particular, whatever it is, business. You're required to give a tenth of that to the temple. But that tithe doesn't really go to the priests, to the service of the priests in the temple. It goes to some of the other expenses associated with the temple, the upkeep of the temple, the maintenance of the temple, the sacrifices and the offerings that are accrued for the various holiday celebrations. I mean, there is a lot that goes into the worship experience at the temple, including in rabbinic times, the building of a wooden platform on the Temple Mount that made it essentially possible to double the capacity of the Temple Mount because of the large number of people who came to holiday services, right? So there are things like that that go on. A second tithe was a tithe that was taken, not of the 100%, but of the 90% left. This was done in the third and sixth years for the Levites, for the orphans, for the widows, right? So a certain amount of money was set aside for those people in the ministry of the temple, but they earned compensation in other ways, right? So if when someone brought a sacrifice to the Lord, and that sacrifice was not a burnt offering, but another of the types of sacrifices, part of the animal that was sacrificed to the Lord would go to the priest, right? That is one of the ways that he would be compensated for his service. So that part of the animal would go to the priest you know, for them to, you know, to feed on. So he and his family had something to eat. And that would be true of the grain offerings and other types of offerings too. So, many of the offerings, a priest would keep a portion of it. The third tithe, was for one's pilgrimage to Israel, to Jerusalem. Right, because in the scriptures, the people are required to go to Jerusalem three times a year. That probably was not so frequently done, but the people were required to set money aside to go to Jerusalem, and that was something which was done too. So you went to Jerusalem, you used this money that you set aside for lodging, for food, for whatever accommodations you required, and for buying souvenirs to bring home to your friends, right? So that would be included in what the funds could be used for. But the point is that, you know, the tithe is only something that makes sense when there is a temple, like you just mentioned, Susanna. The tithe that is required in most churches in order to sustain the ministry of the pastor and the other clergy that are included is not biblical. And it is not something which is appealed to in any of the writings of Paul, for example, when he talks about the fact that an elder should be compensated for the service he renders to the community, or a teacher should be compensated for the service that they render to their disciples. The fact of the matter is that Paul always appeals to the passage in the Torah which says, "You shall not muzzle the ox as it treads out the grain," right? He never appeals to the tithe to support the idea of compensating pastors or priests for their ministry, right? They are compensated by the gifts or the donations that people make to the congregation, and that is certainly something which is acceptable, something which was done in biblical times, and something that is based upon Torah teaching too, right? So when Paul says that each of us should give what it is in our heart to give, right, then that is the way gifts work. And we're also told not to sow sparingly, or otherwise we'll reap sparingly. See, these are principles with regard to giving that have nothing to do with a tithe. The other thing that happened in biblical times was the temple tax, something which was a one-time contribution in biblical times becomes a annual contribution later on in the history of the people of Israel, right? And with good reason, the temple was essentially at the heart of the people of Israel, and the funds were used for various, you know, public works projects all over the nation, right? So temple funds were used for a variety of different things. One of the tithes was given, the third and the sixth year tithe, part of that money was given to priests who, you know, who did not make enough money to sustain themselves by whatever service they provided, right? I mean, you know, when you're a priest and someone comes to offer a sacrifice, you have no control over what kind of a sacrifice it is or what the sacrifice is for. That's determined by the person who brings it, right? So, if you're a priest serving in a temple and for an entire week everybody who comes to you to offer a sacrifice wants to make a burnt offering, then you walk away with virtually nothing, right? But if the sacrifices are of a different type, then you'll be compensated for what it is that you do. So it was a, it, that's how the system worked. It is the church fathers who came up with the concept of applying the tithe to the way a church's finances work. But if you notice that in a synagogue, it doesn't. Synagogues don't take up an offering. They determine an annual budget based upon what their expenses, what they expect their expenses to be for the coming year, and divide that up among the members of the congregation or the families in the congregation, and that's how they determine what each family needs to contribute in order to make things work. But obviously, some people contribute more, some people contribute less. People who can contribute more are expected to contribute more, and people who can contribute less, right, they're, right, I mean, if you have a situation like I'm in, where I'm living now on a fixed income, and, I am still a member of a synagogue, but my membership fees are very low. I'm still considered a member, and, you know, the services of the rabbis are still available to me, right? But I contribute significantly less than other people do, and that's the way it works, right? So people who can't contribute as much as others aren't expected to, and people who can contribute more than others are expected to. That's just kind of the way it works. But there is no weekly offering taken. People, all of the giving is done privately. Nothing is done in a way so as to embarrass anyone, right? This person is giving so much, this person is giving so little. You know, at any rate, that's the way tithes work. Okay? I see there's one other comment too from Susanna. So what type was the widow's mite? That was a gift. And if you couldn't travel to Jerusalem with your goods, couldn't you sell them and other money in Jerusalem and buy your animal to sacrifice there? Yes, you could, right? So if you did have things to take to Jerusalem to offer to the Lord there, a tenth of your produce, for example, you didn't drag your produce. You didn't rent a U-Haul truck and drive to Jerusalem. You sold it. You sold the produce and took the money to Jerusalem and contributed the money to the temple, right? If you lived close enough to the temple, you could do that with your tithe. But anyway, yeah, that's the way it worked, right? And by the way, when you got to Jerusalem on one of your pilgrimages, you could spend the money on virtually anything. You know, in the text it even says on alcoholic beverages and strong drink, right? I mean, that wasn't condemned. I mean, drunkenness is condemned. But drinking an occasional glass of wine is something which was a normal, natural part of life in biblical times. And it wasn't grape juice, it was wine, right? But that could be said of strong drink, too. At any rate, these prohibitions are, of course, the prohibition against drinking wine, the prohibition or the concept or the idea that wine wasn't really wine, it was grape juice. All of this comes from the church fathers, not from the text. Good. Thank you, Susanna. Thank you, Rivka. Benita, anybody else before we go? Warren, anyone else?
You had mentioned before about, or the teaching had mentioned about judging other people, but I think it's important to make a distinction that it's important to judge what people do and what they say, because if it's not right, it really needs to be called out. Unfortunately, some people, they don't necessarily grow up in a godly home or environment where they learn the principles of Torah, and that's why it's so important for believers to really be walking according to the Word. And I noticed that in the Word, God says or challenges the people of Israel, people that follow Him, to do what is right in His eyes and what He says is right, not what we think is right or what we want to be right, but what God says is right. It's important to have that moral compass. And you know, I just kind of wonder, how is it that the society has arrived at the place that it is now? It's just, it's quite a mess.
Yeah, I agree. By the way, your comment with regard to judgment is absolutely on point. And this is something else that is often misquoted. In the Sermon on the Mount, when Yeshua says, don't judge, that's not the end of the sentence. It doesn't say don't judge, period. It says don't judge because the standard that you use to judge will be applied to you, right? So, you know, take the beam out of your own eye before you take the splinter out of someone else's eye. The idea is exactly what you just said. We do judge. We are required to judge. We are required to shun evil, to turn away from evil, and to act on the behalf of others who are I don't want to say being attacked physically, but having to deal with difficult situations. The fact is that when someone speaks or when someone acts in a way which is inappropriate, we have to judge and do something about it, but the judgment has to be based upon God's objective standards, not on our subjective standards, right? In other words, it isn't about what offends us that's important. It's what offends God that's important, right? Taking someone's life is something which offends God. It should offend us too. But it is a violation of the principles that God has given us to live by, right? So, when that occurs, people should be held accountable for it. And we are the ones who put people into positions to make them accountable for it, right? That's what happens when we vote. And by the way, that's one of the reasons, probably the biggest reason, why voting and the process of voting is so important, right? It is sometimes said that people get the leadership they deserve, right? In our case, we get the leadership that we vote for, right? I mean, ultimately, you know, we're the ones who have to live with whatever, with the leaders, the politicians, the, you know, but even the judges, other officials too, because they're put into positions, right? We don't vote, obviously, for Supreme Court judges, but we vote for the presidents that appoint Supreme Court judges, right? So we're ultimately responsible or accountable for those decisions too. I mean, because we either, I mean, obviously, when it comes to things like this, we have to do the best we can to see people put into positions that are, you know, that are honest, have integrity, right? I mean, some people might say, well, I mean, you're talking about politicians. After all, how can that be possible, right? But there must be a few good ones. You know, something that has, this is kind of based upon what you just said, David, but part of what I sometimes struggle with is the knowledge that politicians, right, they enter office with a certain financial portfolio. we know what it is because their taxes are provided, right? So we know what a person is worth when they go into office, how they accumulate the millions and millions and millions of dollars that they do in office is unusual because it certainly does not come from the salary they earn, right? So you have to wonder, where do those resources come from? They must be really good investors. And, of course, that's possible too, right? But I don't know. These are all issues that we wrestle with in a society like ours because things are difficult and we struggle to know why things are the way they are, right? I mean, I agree. How did we get into the predicament that we're in now? That's a great question. Maybe someone has an answer to that. I certainly do not.
I don't have an answer, but I sure wonder how we get out of it.
Yeah. Well, you know, the texts would say that we get out of it as a result of the coming of the Messiah, right? It's interesting how many all religions have a way of dealing with evil. In Judaism, evil is judged by God, and the judgment occurs when the Messiah comes, right? So the judgment of the wicked is a sure thing in the scripture, and even though places like Gehenna was created for Satan and those angels who are involved in his rebellion against God, the wicked will be cast into Gehenna too. We could argue or talk about what Gehenna is and what that judgment looks like or feels like, right? But there is a resolution that comes for the wickedness that the wicked commit and the things that they do, right? I sure as hell would not want to be a child trafficker when the Messiah comes.
Yeah.
At any rate, this is the irony about, not the irony necessarily, but this is the idea behind the portion today, right? The idea that the people heard what the consequences of disobedience would be, and they all agreed to it, right? I mean, I remember sometimes when my kids were little, and I wanted them to take responsibility for a behavior, we made an agreement, and, we decided together what would be the consequences of a specific behavior, right? And a specific inappropriate behavior, right? So they agreed in advance to what the consequences would be if they acted in a way which was inappropriate. And, I don't mean, I mean inappropriate in a bad way, right? They did something that was uncalled for or they shouldn't have done. I'm not talking about taking an extra French fry or something, but they agreed to it in advance. So when they did something that they weren't supposed to do and the time for the punishment came, that's something I reminded them of, right? We talked about this in advance, remember? And you agreed that these consequences would be fair. So there was nothing that they could say at the time, when the consequences were provided, right? That's what happened with the people of Israel on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. They agreed in advance to what the consequences would be. It won't come as any surprise to anyone what happens to them when the Messiah comes. Good. Thank you, Charlene. David, anybody else before we go?
Hey, Bob. How are you?
Good.
Hi, Bob. I have something I found out about. I don't know where in LA, San Diego, whatever. It's Strauss and Allgood. They're already taking the chip in the hand. Yeah, they won't take credit cards, debit cards, and cash. Only the chip.
Taking a chip in the hand?
Yes.
Yeah, I'm not. I haven't personally heard anything about something like that. But that's not necessarily an issue. It's the mark of the beast that's a problem in the text.
Well, the chip is in their hand.
Pardon?
They're taking a chip in their hand.
Yes.
And it passes over the glass and it pays for their groceries.
Yeah. I haven't heard anything about that, and I don't know what they might be for. So
I heard what it is. And the other night I was going to order a new necklace, and I didn't really look at the price. But when I pushed purchase, it was 2666, and I heard there is no God, and it reached me out bad.
Yeah.
Answered it.
Yeah, 666. There's nothing necessarily satanic about the numbers 666 in a row. It's their application to the Antichrist that's important, not to a piece of jewelry.
Okay, thank you.
Yep.
Good. Well, I heard you, there is still God.
There is what?
It said, the voice said there is no God.
There is no
God.
Well, there is a God, so that would be a statement, an inaccurate statement. Like I just said, when the Messiah comes, nobody will be surprised at what happens to them.
Do
I know what?
When he's coming?
No.
Some people were saying Rosh Hashanah, but I don't know.
I have no idea when he's coming. Yeshua didn't even know he was coming, so I'm not sure how any of us might know.
Okay.
Okay, thanks, Viola.
Thank you, Viola.
Yeah, that's one of the odd things about modern prophets, those who predict the coming of the Messiah. If Yeshua himself didn't know when he was coming, it's hard to imagine how anyone else could figure it out. I don't know. Call me crazy, but that makes sense to me. Good. Anybody else before we go? Thanks, Viola. Anyone else?
You got a few more chats.
Oh, thanks, Martina. Let's see here. Very good. Thank you. Oh, yeah. Several of them. Yeah, we talked about the widow's mite from Rivka. Growing up in the wilderness, literally, in the 60s and 70s, if a new person moved into the area, everyone from a 50-mile radius would show up with a dish, tools, and welcome greeting. Our neighbors were the most important people in each of our lives. All the dads would shovel the snow off the roofs, one house at a time, all day, until everyone was safe. They shared a generator for six houses when the power was out, often 6 hours to 12 hours at a time. Two plugs per house, the freezer and the stereo. That's funny, the freezer and the stereo. Our house, lots of laughs in her house. When I trekked off into civilization, every time someone moved into the neighborhood, I felt inclined to bring them some jam or something, introduce myself and family, and welcome them into the neighborhood. I have moved a lot in my life since adulthood. I keep expecting a welcome wagon, but they never show up. they don't show up too often anymore, although that still happens occasionally. Neighbors are very precious. Yeah, they are. Sadly, we don't know our neighbors these days like we used to. I grew up in Philadelphia. I was 9 years old when my family moved to California, but I lived in a row house. You know, all the houses are connected together. So, I mean, everybody knew everybody, and all the kids knew each other. I mean, it seemed like there was, you know, dozens of kids always running around between, you know, I mean, there were no fences on anybody's front yards, right? So we just ran back and forth across everybody's front yards doing whatever it is that we were doing, right? Catching fireflies at night or you know, playing half ball, whatever it might be. Yeah, neighbors were incredibly important in those days, and they obviously still are, but we're not as connected to them as we used to be. Unless you live in a rural area, right? In rural areas, people do value the connections more seriously than they happen to do in cities. But in also from Proverbs 27, who do not go to your brother's house on the day of your disaster, better is a neighbor who is near than a brother that is far away. Amen. Also from Bethann, I must go. Thank you, Rivka. Bethann says, great study and comments. Have a nice evening. Shavua Tov, good week. From Rivka, she mentions that Dean Martin and Ray Charles used to keep us dancing. From Susanna, technology has its place, but unfortunately has contributed to the disconnect today. Absolutely. That's no question. That's true. Yeah. I can remember a time, you know, we would watch television and there was, I mean, one television in the entire house. And I don't know, there was maybe like 3 channels, 4 channels, black and white, right? Now there's hundreds of channels, and there still is very little to watch. Yeah, wow. Seems like it was a lifetime ago. Anybody else before we go? Half ball, I mentioned, is what we used to play in the alley with a broomstick and half of a rubber ball, right? And we played with half of a rubber ball so nobody put a baseball through somebody else's back window. Right, that's, you know, but that's what we played. All of us. Makes me think of, what's that movie, The Sandlot. Right, you ever see that movie, The Sandlot? It's a great movie about kids in baseball. Good. Anybody else before we go? Anyone?
You have another comment, Rabbi.
Oh, good. Thank you. Yeah, I don't want to cover up Mark's face here, so I... Good. Let's see. Oh, can you tell us briefly what Selichot is, going to a service tomorrow evening for this? Yes, Selichot is a service that takes place before the high holidays that has to do with repentance, right? It's a service in which we ask God for forgiveness, receive forgiveness, and it has to do with repentance, with forgiveness, with getting ourselves right with God. Rosh Hashanah, by the way, is Monday evening. So, let's see. No, it's not this Monday evening. It's next. It's a week from Monday. Monday night. It's, I don't remember the date. It's September. It's like the 17th or the 18th. At any rate, next week, we're going to mention something about Rosh Hashanah, because it comes the following week. So, yeah, so we'll talk a little bit about it then too, but, so next Shabbat, we are going to be in Nitzavim. You are standing, and the people are preparing to go into the land, making preparations for entering the land. But that's next. The following week is when the new year begins, Rosh Hashanah, the blowing of the shofar. So Selichot is a service in which we prepare for the upcoming holidays. Yeah, good. Thank you, Susanna. Anybody else before we go? Well, I don't know how many of us can actually remember kindergarten, but the things that we were supposed to learn there are obviously, the principles are obviously important, and principles that should have been emphasized by our parents as we grew up as well. So hopefully that was the case, and we can apply these principles to our lives as adults too. So I'll say, Laila Tov, may the Lord be with you. If there aren't any other comments or questions, Shavuot Tov, have a good week. And I look forward to seeing you. By the way, I will be in Los Angeles this week with my grandsons, two grandchildren. So I will not be available for either the Wednesday or the Thursday night study this week. Okay? So I will see you on Shabbat, but I won't be available for the Wednesday and Thursday evening studies just this week. Okay? Charlene, did you have a comment?
No, I was just going to say thank you for the lesson, Rabbi.
Okay.
Have a good week.
Thank you. I will. It'll be nice to spend this time with them. Baruch Hashem. Okay. Very good. Be well, all. Good to see you.
Goodbye, everyone.
Thank you. Well,
bye for now.
Rabbi. Bye-bye. Traveling grace to you.
Night.
Traveling grace to you, Rabbi. Have a good week.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Amen. Thank you. You too. Recording.